Please turn with me to Luke chapter 5, and we stand for the reading of God's Word. Verse 17, if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1247. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this record of your life. And we know, Lord, that you are the same then as you today as you were then, and we look to you, Father, for healing. We look to you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, you know that our friend and our brother Scott is in the hospital, and we pray that whatever it would take, that you would minister to him, restore him, and Lord, continue to use him. He's been a brother who has been just really committed to the kingdom of God and been a blessing to so many of us, and we just long to see him continue to serve you. And Father, I thank you, even for the friends who are here today, that after all these years that you have kept us, that we continue to walk with you even after 20, 30, 40 years. Thank you for keeping us, Lord. You are faithful. And we pray this morning that you will use the Word of God to speak to each person gathered here. For I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So we've been just slowly looking at the life of Christ, at the Gospels, and really by this time you can see that Jesus has once again attracted a massive crowd. And it looks like wherever he goes, he's able to attract a massive crowd. He no longer can be ignored. To many, he was just a phenomenal teacher. They marveled at the gracious words coming from his mouth. He was also a very controversial speaker. Some heard his words and were filled with wrath. But one suspects that a large majority of people that would come to listen to Jesus, that they came because they recognized that in Christ, in his ministry, that there was a divine power at work. And he had power over nature. We saw how he can change water into wine, how he caused the great catch of fish. he healed people of all manners of diseases. He had power over illness. He cleansed lepers. He cast out demons. So there was no illness that he could not cure. There was no battle with Satan or demons that he could not win. There was no question that he could not answer. There just seemed to be nothing that he could not do. And on this occasion, we're going to discover he's going to take matters to a whole new level. But before we get there, I want you to notice who showed up on that day. Notice who's in the audience. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, and they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So the leaders were also apparently interested in Jesus. Who exactly is he? What exactly does he teach? And how does he perform these signs and wonders? Are they legitimate? Is it a trick? They're there to find that out. And by the way, I do think it's really important that the leaders of the community be present and be concerned to listen and observe when somebody comes along who claims to be a teacher of come from God. In the book of Acts, the Bereans, they are praised because they receive the word with all readiness of mind, and they search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So true shepherds are concerned about what people are saying, what people are teaching, people who claim to be doing miracles, and true shepherds of God should be there. They should listen. They should observe. But unfortunately, with this particular group, they are not open, really, to listening to what God has to say or what Jesus is preaching. It seems that they have already made up their minds. They're prejudiced. They're full of unbelief. And even when Scripture is properly and fully explained to them, and even when evidence of the supernatural is shown to them, still they resist it and they reject it. And because of this stubbornness of heart, they are going to leave this incredible meeting, this incredible day, more anti-Jesus than pro-Jesus. And my prayer is that for all of us, that he would save us from prejudices, from a hardness of heart where we're really not listening. We're looking for faults. We're looking for something to hold against the speaker. Rather, we should be praying, Lord, give us ears to hear. And behold, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, this is verse 18 and 19, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Let's think about what's happening here. Jesus is meeting in a home. Many think that this is Peter's home, but we can't be fully sure about that. There's the possibility that Christ was living there as well. But somebody was being very hospitable. And remember, when Jesus was by the lake, he said, can I use your boat, Peter? Later, we read of the disciples being sent by Jesus to get a donkey. And he says, if someone asks you why you're taking, say, the Lord has need of it. And on this occasion, somebody saw that the Lord had need of their home, and they opened it for ministries, or for ministry. Great question. Are we like that? I knew somebody many years ago. Our family was invited over, and they had couches, brand new couches, but they never removed that thick plastic that was delivered with them. So every time you're sitting, everybody's it's like no stains are going to go on these things. I mean, they kept the plastic there for I don't know how long. they had a sound system. I was just going to turn down the volume a little bit. And they said, oh, don't touch it. It's a brand new. And so that was the approach in their home. It was totally uncomfortable for guests. I was reading about Francis Schaeffer, and he wrote this. He's the one who opened his home in Le Brie, invited students to come and live there. This is what he says. About the first 3 years of Le Brie, all our wedding presents were stolen. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burned in our rugs. Drugs came into our place. People vomited on our rugs. Sure, it is a danger to your family, and you must be careful. But have you ever risked it? You're going to get scratches on your floor. You're going when your home and your belongings are an extension of your discipleship to Jesus. These are things that can happen in the home. You know, there's a lot of us who have this verse hanging on the wall, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And these were ways that people found to serve the Lord. I also think of Corrie ten Boom's family. They had a home, and there was a true, real genocide going on. Not just a war, but a genocide. And they opened up their homes and said, you can stay with us. We will hide you. It was an extension of their faith. Whatever we own, we put at the feet of Jesus. Now, Luke tells us that there was this paralytic man. We don't know the full extent of his paralysis, but we know it's pretty serious. Much of his body parts don't seem to be functioning. His legs can't carry him. He is highly dependent on others. And remember, this is before the invention of wheelchairs and ramps and elevators. Okay, so the difficulty is great. In addition to being paralyzed, there's also the cultural stigma that we read about, that when people had major handicaps, there was this idea that, you know, God is punishing you. God is, you know, something you did. And we see this in the book of Job, certainly, but we also see this when we read about the man who was born blind and the disciples asked, who sinned, him or his parents? So this paralyzed man may also have been weighed down by this social stigma. I just want to say, if in their culture they went way too far in making a connection between sin and suffering as cause and effect, I think for us here in the West, we go too far in the opposite direction. We try to disconnect any relationship between sin and suffering. But there's a very real possibility, and even possibly in this story, that there was a link between why this man was paralyzed and something that he had done that may have caused the paralysis. I look back, there was a person that I used to visit in prison. His name was Charlie. I visited him regularly, or as often as I could. And I found out at one point that he had been let go. And walking in the streets of Montreal, I met Charlie, and he was in a wheelchair. And I asked him what happened, and he told me how one evening he got really, really drunk, and he was on a bike going way too fast. It hit, I don't know if it was the sidewalk or hit something. He flipped over, landed on one of these steel railings, and just his spine was severed. So he was in a wheelchair, there was a connection between his sin and what ended up happening in his life. I have gone to hospitals where I've spoken with patients who were dying of AIDS, and they had multiple partners. They did not follow what the Lord Jesus had said and what the Word of God said. Sin has consequences, and sometimes it affects our health, our physical condition. But let me say a few words about these friends. Mark is the one who tells us that there were four of them. Now, how did this come about? Maybe it was a request or a cry from the paralytic himself. Maybe he heard that Jesus could heal any and every disease, and he had faith and hope, and he said, "Oh, if only somebody could bring me to Jesus." And with hearts like full of compassion, and I would say iron determination, these four guys, this is what masculinity, true masculinity, is all about. These four guys decided to take him to Jesus. And what a wonderful picture, image we have here. Of the healthy carrying the unhealthy, of the forgiven carrying the unforgiven, possibly. I remember a scene from The Lord of the Rings. Frodo is just passed out. He's supposed to drop the Ring of Power into the in Mordor, and he's just like completely exhausted. He can't walk anymore. And the Lake of Fire is not far away, but he can't drop it in there. But Samwise is with him. And he says, "Come on, Mr. Frodo. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." And really, with the music playing in the background, it's a very emotional scene as good old Samwise. And I could only pray that you have this experience of having such friends in your life. And more importantly, I hope that you are determined to be such a friend to somebody else. But here they are. It's like, we are going to take this guy to Jesus. So they don't just visit the sick. I mean, they're carrying the sick. And that, too, is a wonderful image for us as Christians. These guys could have said, "Come, let us go and listen to Jesus." And I have no doubt that they would have been blessed. But on this day, they said, "If I'm going to listen to what Jesus has to say, why not bring somebody who needs to hear what Jesus has to say with me, with us?" Just yesterday, Anna had mentioned that there was somebody who would pick her up regularly and bring her to church. Friends, this is a wonderful picture. Picking somebody up. Be a true friend. Somebody needs to hear about Jesus. They might not be able to come on their own, but as a friend, you can bring them. But getting them to where Jesus was just like the first obstacle. I don't know how far it was that they came. But then we read that when they got there, every entrance, every door, every window was jammed with people. Now, if we were one of those four, I wonder what we would have said if we saw that. Well, obviously, it is not God's will for this to happen. There's nothing more we can do. We tried our very best. Friends, isn't it true that we give up way too easily? I think that we seem to have this idea that bringing people to Christ should be quick and easy and obstacle-free. We've been learning from our missionaries and their stories this dogged determination that they had. We see unbounded energy in them. We see this strong faith and prayer of like, we will not give up until we see these people come to Christ. You know, familiar verse, it's by faith that a person is saved and not by works. I was just thinking about that. Let me change. Oh, of course, let us believe that, but let me add this, that it often takes much work from Christians for people to get saved. We have to be willing to do the work. Paul said, I have worked harder than all the rest of you. And I believe that this is the kind of zeal that we see in these four friends that is needed today. And if we had more of this determination, we would see more people coming to Christ. Well, someone comes up with this brilliant idea, you know. If the door is blocked and the window is clogged, let's go up the stairs. They usually had stairs onto the roof. There's no entrance on the roof. Why would we want to go up the roof? It's not easy to bring a paralytic up those stairs. And somebody had the idea of, we're going to dig a hole. We're going to make an opening and let him down. All I know is that we will not allow this brother to perish. We are going to bring him to Jesus. And we will not give up until we have found a way. But brother, a hole in somebody's roof? Yes! Don't worry about it. Jesus is a carpenter. But nobody's ever done this before. This is contrary to tradition. Let us start a new ministry. Rooftop ministries. By the way, whenever we used to go to Missions Fest, remember they had all these booths? One of the things that I really always enjoyed was just reading about and observing the creativity of Christian ministries on how to share the gospel with people. They thought outside of the box, but they thought inside God's will. And I hope that churches will welcome those who think outside of the box. It's needed. But friends, can you imagine, there's a picture there, but can you imagine being there in that room? Before this happens, Jesus is speaking, and all of a sudden there's some noise up on the roof, some cutting, some ripping. Maybe some people thought that there were animals up there. And then all of a sudden these dust particles come, and clay and straw starts falling down, and then the roof opens up, and then there's this mat or bed, starts descending. And some of them, no doubt, they will know who he is. He's a neighbor. And it's their friends up there. Some people will be shocked. I wonder if there are some individuals who say, how rude. How rude, how disruptive of Jesus's preaching for them to do something like this. In almost every missionary story we read, there are always people, church people, who have problems with the way they do ministry. And I can see that it would probably happen again. But my sense is that Jesus is just loving it. What he saw was faith. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. It was like faith in action. Faith in him. What a beautiful service this was. And as soon as he comes, you know, he's laid down in front of Jesus. The paralytic person didn't have any time to say too much. Sorry, Lord, it wasn't my idea. I don't know what. He couldn't apologize for the disruption, but Jesus just looks at him and says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Actually, I believe it's in Mark or Matthew where it's son, your sins are forgiven, which would suggest that this individual was young, younger than Jesus. And this would suggest to me as well that perhaps there was a link between his condition and his sin. Perhaps, you know, people who see a cause and effect, they think often about what they had done. If only I hadn't done this, I would still be alive. It torments them. So Jesus begins with the forgiveness, with the words, your sins are forgiven. So comforting to those who believe, so comforting to those who need to hear it. But instead what we read is that those words were so controversial. It's just like Jesus. Jesus, all you had to do was just heal the man, tell him his sins are forgiven after. Nobody's going to get upset. Everybody's going to be happy. But no, he has to say it in public. He has to say it where everybody's able to hear what he believes and what we need to believe. For though very deeply troubling to the Jewish leadership, it says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, before we get down on the Pharisees, let me say they are right. They're absolutely right. This is a very serious claim that Jesus is making. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that I was talking to somebody whose father was ill, and it looked like they were near death. And while I was talking with her on the phone, she told me, I said to my dad, don't be afraid, Dad, your sins are forgiven. You are going to heaven. And I had this same kind of shock that the Pharisees had, you know, because my response to her was that, like, who gave you the authority to say that to somebody? How could you just tell somebody, you know, your sins are forgiven, right? You got to see how radical this is. If somebody sins against you, you could say, I forgive you. But if somebody sins against God, who are you to claim that you have the ability to say that, God forgives you, or I forgive you for what you have sinned against God. You can't do that. But it was then that this daughter told me, but I shared the gospel with him, and I shared the verses that you had given to me to share with him. And he says, yes, I believe, and I want to receive Jesus into my heart. I said, okay, that changes everything. But when I read this, I was reminded of my own experience. Who has the authority to forgive sins? Listen, the scriptures are quite clear on this. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Jeremiah 31:31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And then if you go down to verse 34, it says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So they were right. But where they were wrong is they failed to recognize who Jesus was. He was not a liar. He was not a lunatic. He was the Lord. And it was because they didn't recognize him or receive him as such, they called him a blasphemer. So Jesus saw and understood their concerns. It says that he read their thoughts. And he asks them a question in verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Which is easier to say? What do you think? Maybe if we put it in a slightly different way, if I said, which is easier to prove? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? I think almost anybody would say that get up and walk would be the easiest to prove, because I can see it. He's right there in front of me, but when somebody says your sins are forgiven, I can't see it. How do I know? And Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he says to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. You can see it. Remember what the blind man, John chapter 9, when the Pharisees, he said to the Pharisees, you know, you say that Jesus, this man, is a sinner, that he's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. And then he asks the Pharisees a question. How can a sinner do such miraculous signs? You see how he's thinking? And then Nicodemus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. So far we have seen Jesus has authority over nature. He can talk to the wind and tell it to stop and it'll stop. He has authority over illness. He has authority over leprosy. He has authority over the demons. And this is where he takes it to a whole new level. He says he has authority to forgive sins. Now, it is obvious to them that there is power coming through Jesus, and that this power is a divine power. But the question comes, how could God give him power if he's a heretic, if he's a liar? How could God be doing this? This is what Jesus is trying to communicate to them. And it says, immediately the man stood up in front of them, and he took what he had been lying on, and he went home praising God. I just love this word, immediately. Peter's mother, remember, she had a high fever. Jesus went over, touched her, and immediately she began to serve. Jesus meets an individual who's demon-possessed. Christ commands the demons to leave. Immediately they leave. A man with leprosy came, and Jesus cleansed him. And immediately he's healed. And now you have this story of a paralytic, and he was healed immediately by the word of the Lord. And it says everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. I doubt that this everyone includes the Pharisees who were there. But these people were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. And in Mark, he ends it by quoting some who said, we have never seen anything like this. Matthew quotes some as saying, they praise God who had given such authority to men. We have never seen anything like this. You know, there's some people who seem to have this idea that God is always working miracles at all time, equally, throughout history, so on and so forth. This says, like, we have never in Israel seen what we are seeing today. This is new. This is radical. This does not compare to what we have seen. And these miracles, friends, were done in front of many witnesses. Even those who were not sympathetic to his ministry, okay? Even those who did not believe in Jesus, they still said, we just saw a miracle take place. The Pharisees don't ever challenge Jesus' miracles. As we will see later, they will begin to doubt the source of his power. But they always believe, man, when Jesus does a miracle, we look into it, and we always find that it's a bona fide miracle. He clearly has the authority and the power to heal. And Jesus says, and I also have the authority to forgive sins. What a wonderful story. This morning, as we prepare for communion, I want us to reflect on what we've encountered here in these verses. I, again, think that it is very possible that these four friends, when they lowered the paralytic and they heard Jesus' first words saying, you are forgiven, I wonder if some of them, Lord, we didn't bring him for that reason. There's got to be more. But the fact that Jesus starts with forgiveness here reminds us of the necessity of forgiveness, of the priority of forgiveness. And I just want to say that for each one of us here, you have no greater and more urgent need than to be forgiven of your sins. It is more important than your health. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your relationship. This should be your number one priority, to be forgiven. Before you stand before God, that you be forgiven. It is our deepest need. And I want you to also see this, the completeness of forgiveness here. Jesus did not just forgive some, but it was like your sins are forgiven. And this forgiveness is also immediate. It took place as quickly as the healing did. He spoke it and it was done. I'll forgive 30% today. I'll forgive another 30%. I'll see how you're doing and then maybe the other 30%. It was immediate and it was complete. And also the offer and availability of forgiveness. I came across this quote. Not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor in an interview on TV, Margarita Laski, one of our well-known secular humanists and novelists, she said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. If you come to Christ, you will have somebody who can forgive you. There is no sin that he cannot forgive you if you repent and ask forgiveness for it.